If you've got a Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the point in Paul's letter to the Jesus followers in the city of Ephesus, where he starts to describe what their lives are to be about. What's the purpose of their lives? We're going to see here a big piece of the uniquely Christian answer to that question, what's the purpose of our lives? But it's not a uniquely Christian question. Whether or not you grow up in church when you're small, grown-ups ask you, what do you want to do with your life? Whether or not you're in church when you're middle-aged, you wonder, what am I doing with my life? Whether or not you're in church, if you get old enough, you start to wonder, like, why am I still here when I can do so little with my life? This question of purpose, or to use Paul's word, calling, it's a human question. And we'll find here a particular answer to what we are called to, what our purpose is, to how we are to answer that call, live according to that purpose, and then most importantly, but save for last, who calls us? What and how and who? Listen to God's word in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what is our purpose? What is our call? It is to maintain the body for the sake of love. The call that we are given is to maintain the body for the sake of love. The body is Paul's most common metaphor for the church, the community of Jesus followers, and that's the one he's using here, and it's particularly apt when we think of calling. Your body is indispensable to your purpose. Yes? And just maintaining your body eats up thousands and thousands of hours that it really seems like you could be spending on your purpose. Bare minimum, if you're a reasonably healthy prime of life body, I'm going to say you have to spend at least 50% of your time maintaining your body, right? Like, there's sleeping, there's eating and everything that goes with eating, right? Acquiring food, preparing food, cleaning up after food, processing food internally. Right? There's outward attendance. I think of myself as having a fairly low maintenance appearance routine. Okay, I wasn't expecting shock. I didn't think like Janet was gonna gasp. Like, I had no idea. I wasn't expecting that either. Even so, I have to shower at least weekly. Brush and floss with the new moon. Acquire clothes somehow, launder them, put them away. All right. Body maintenance, hear this part, by design, is the majority of your life. before we get to when you're very small and need others' help with it, or when you're very old and need others' help with it, or if you get sick or injured and it starts to take up more time and energy. Body maintenance is not generally glamorous or exciting work, but it is by God's design something you will work on more than anything else. And it is by God's design, it is at least possible for body maintenance to be kind of delightful, right? He did not make us to consume all of our calories in gruel, right? That can be really enjoyable, right? We don't sleep the way our iPhones sleep, just plugged into the docking station and on pause, right? A nap can be wonderful, right? Hot showers, fantastic, right? So just because this purpose of maintaining the body is unexciting, not something, even though it takes up half of your life, that takes up half of your resume, right? It can still be good and sweet. Maintaining the body as a calling is not an inconvenience or an imposition, although it can feel that way. It is a gift that we are to receive and not just treat as the wrapping. On the flip side, body maintenance, it can be, but it really shouldn't be the whole point. Right? Just because maintaining your body takes up more time than anything else does not mean that your entire life should orbit around maintaining your body. God has not called you to spend 25 hours a week at the gym. We can make too little of this, but we can also make too much. And our calling is not to maintain our body for the body's sake. Our calling is to maintain the body for the sake of love. Paul says, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body. Our bodies exist for love, and the body of Christ, the community of Jesus' followers, exists for love. We should expect to put an enormous amount of time and effort and energy into body maintenance, taking care of each other, repairing wounds that happen between each other, resting together, eating together. But that should not become the whole point. The body is meant to do more than maintain itself. The body of Christ is called to do more than maintain itself. We exist not just for us. And we can't just skip over us and try to exist purely for others. A couple of weeks ago, when we were last in Ephesians, we read Paul's prayer for this church and for all churches, that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And so we have this image of a tree with deep roots sunk into good soil, drawing on the nutrients of God's grace for life. Yeah? This calling is the trunk. What we're talking about today is not the whole calling, right? There's going to be branches, right, which will be your work or your particular relationships, family and friends and neighbors and strangers, right? But this is the trunk, right? Now, a tree that is just roots and trunk, not a healthy tree, right? Also, a tree where you try to skip the trunk and just have branches and leaves and fruit, That's just not a healthy tree. It's not a tree, right? So this calling to maintain the body, think of it as the trunk of the tree. It's not the whole point, but it is essential to the point. And if the trunk does not continue to grow stronger, the branches, the leaves, and the fruit cannot grow either. The trunk of our calling is to maintain the body for the sake of love, to grow stronger and more intimate together as a community for the sake of branching out together in love. That's the what of the calling to which we are called. How do we answer that calling? How do we grow in love? How do we become this, the kind of tree that can really branch out? Paul says, we grow by humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 2, humility and gentleness and patience are the how. Notice that these are relational virtues and not techniques. When I look for answers to how questions, I tend to look for a technique, right? A process or a plan that I can follow to make something happen, right? And that we tend to apply that to calling because we think of calling in terms of what productive thing am I doing, right? Sometimes we say calling just as a spiritual way of saying job, right? Because that's where we most obviously produce. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, right? Our fundamental calling is not our productivity, but our being, our communal character. And so this is not a matter of technique, but of relationship and virtue. The Bible is frustratingly devoid of technique. If you go to the Bible with how-to questions, you will either leave exasperated or you will leave having made up an answer and pretending that you actually found it in the Bible, right? The Bible does not answer questions like, what's the best method for evangelizing my neighbor? What's the best order of a Sunday worship service? What's the best discipleship program to run in a late modern Western university town? Right. It doesn't give us answers like that. It gives us answers like humility and gentleness and patience, which tells us that the questions the God of the Bible cares about most are not questions of technique, but questions of relationship and character. How do we answer the call that we've been given? By humility and gentleness and patience, by these virtues. Humility, the word most basically means lowliness. And in Paul's time, it was a bad word. It was something that happened to you. You could be humiliated. It was inflicted on you. But Paul and the other first generation Jesus followers, they turned the word around from an insult to a virtue and said, actually, no, we're not going to be humiliated. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to choose to be lowly. John Dixon's definition of humility is the willingness to hold power in service to others. To have a high station, to have power, but not use it to maintain that station or impose, but to willingly lower ourselves for the sake of others. I graduated college in 2007 with a Bachelor of Arts in the field of geography, which is to say that I graduated college with debt and really little else to show for it. And so with my fancy college degree, I managed to secure a job as a carpenter's helper working for a small company that built houses. It was called Blue Ridge Energy Systems. And did you hear the 2007 part? Anyone remember what happened to the housing market in 2007? Right. So we went from finishing up the two houses the company was working on when I was hired to having nothing to do. The company was owned and had been started 30-some years ago by this guy, Robin, who was into his 60s and like more than well off enough to retire. The obvious move for Robin at the end of 2007 when we finished those two houses was, I'm closing up shop. Good luck, guys. Robin did not do that. He stayed in business through a combination of taking on two other houses at a loss and going to the people that he had built houses for 20 or 25 or 30 years ago and saying, is there anything that needs doing? A new coat of paint, a back porch, a bathroom remodel. Is there anything we can do at less than cost? For 2 years, Robin kept myself and Brian and Sydney and Jamie employed. He held power purely for our sake. He didn't gain anything financially, he lost. He didn't gain anything status-wise. He acted in humility. He lowered himself in order to take care of us. That's what Paul is talking about. We answer this call to maintain the body for the sake of love by humility. We answer it through gentleness. The best shorthand, I don't remember where I read it, but the best shorthand definition of gentleness that I've ever heard was, gentleness is strength under control. Not weakness. If you've had children when they were infants, they weren't gentle, they were just weak. Gentleness is strength under control. In the 1930s, a young man was sitting alone at the back of a bus when three teenage boys boarded. And when the boys spotted this man, they decided to amuse themselves by picking a fight with him. They surrounded him in the back, only passengers on the bus, and began insulting him, trying to rile him up. The man ignored them. He just kind of kept his eyes down. But they kept upping the ante, taunting him, shoving him, calling him weakling, calling him coward, calling him all sorts of other things that don't bear repeating. And as they started shoving him, the man looked up and held eye contact with each boy for a moment, and then just stared out the window. The boys kept going, and presently the bus arrived at the man's stop, at which point he stood up, and the boys discovered that they were attempting to pick a fight with a man who was a head taller than any of them, and as broad in the shoulders as any two of them put together. The man looks at them again and smiles, hands him his business card, and walks off the bus. At which point, the boys look down and read, Joe Lewis, boxer. Joe Lewis was a little less than a year away from becoming the heavyweight champion of the world. And thank goodness for those boys' sake, he was gentle. He could keep his strength under control. In a world of might makes right, gentleness will often look like weakness, will often look like cowardice. It is not. In a world of might makes right, gentleness is might submitted to right. Gentleness is strength under control. We answer this call that God lays upon us by humility, we answer it by gentleness, and we answer it by patience. The word for patience, it means a combination of being slow to anger and slow to quit. To be patient is to not get mad and to not give up, to stay the course with somebody. The day I decided that I wanted to marry Vanessa was also the day, some of you have heard this story, where I flipped Vanessa's car over 6 or 7 times on Interstate 55 in northern Mississippi. And after the car stopped flipping over and sliding along the interstate, we came to a halt upside down and managed to get out and off the side of the road. The first two things Vanessa said to me were, "Are you all right? And I love you." Not, "You almost killed me." And not, "I'm breaking up with you. Are you all right? And I love you." And I thought, "I want to marry you." I didn't know then, to the degree I know now, I need someone that patient, that disinclined to get angry and disinclined to give up. But I did, and I do, and I will continue to, sorry, to maintain the body for the sake of love takes humility and gentleness and patience. These three virtues, they define the love as we all not just want to receive it, but as we need to receive it, right? We were all born desperately in need of this kind of love, right? Totally dependent on it. I had acid reflux when I was a baby, and the doctors did not figure out that that's what I had until I was about 9 months old, which means that from birth to 9 months, my stomach was not full. I screamed constantly and puked everywhere. My parents, my dad was a post grad at the time, they weren't exactly swimming in cash, but when they moved out of that apartment, they had to replace all of the carpet because I had ruined every bit of it. And about a year later, they were at the playground with me and I was happily seeming like a reasonably well-adjusted toddler. And my dad said, what my mom still says is the nicest thing he ever said to her. She goes, like, "How is he turning out so well? Do you remember what this was like a year ago?" And he said, "Because he absolutely knows that he's loved. Because you didn't give up on him." She held power in service to me. She kept her strength under control for my sake. She refused to lose her mind or give up. We all need love like that. And the calling that Paul is reminding us of is a call to grow up into participating in what we have always needed to receive. To become givers as well as receivers of humble and gentle and patient love. This is what we're made for. This is the calling to which we have been called. Who does this call come from? When we talk about our purpose and our calling in life, in traditional societies, you got your call from your community. Right? You got the same job as your dad. Right? You did what the village elders wanted you to do with your life. Now, for the most part in the West, we live in a different society where you find your call within yourself. Right? We don't tell children what they're going to be when they grow up. Instead, we ask, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Or we have them watch Disney movies and tell them, "You need to follow your heart." We look for these calls from without or within. Paul doesn't choose either option. Instead, Paul reminds us of a call we have received, not from within or from without, but from above. He doesn't begin, "I call you to." He begins, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he concludes with the answer to who is calling us, which is the Spirit and the Son and the Father. They are the ones who call us. The passage, it wraps up in verses 4, 5, and 6 with this cascade of ones. Right? For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can you feel Paul building up to a point? And he's not just repeating ones, he chooses to use seven ones, which in Scripture, seven is the number for completeness, for perfection. So he's building a perfect oneness, a complete unity. And of these seven ones, three are the three persons of God. The Spirit, the Lord, that's Jesus, and the Father. And the other four are ways for us to participate in the life of God. The body of Jesus, faith in Jesus, baptism into Jesus' death and life, hope in Jesus' resurrection. He's rhetorically saying, you are being called by God into God's life, into his sort of love that they have always shared, Father and Son and Spirit together. You're being summoned into that. So when we say as a community, we are called to maintain the body for the sake of love, that's the love we're talking about. God's sort of love, which is humble and gentle. Those two words, they appear together another time in the Bible. The other time they appear together is the only time that Jesus describes his own heart. In Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble, sometimes it's translated lowly, but it's the same word, in heart. So Paul's saying here, you are called to live in the heart of Jesus, to participate in his sort of love. That word, patience, I told you, in Greek it actually is slow to anger. That's how it breaks down, which is one of the key descriptions of who God is in the Old Testament, in the first part of the Bible, when God discloses who he really is to Moses. He says, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Paul didn't get these virtues off of a list. He didn't speculate about them. He drew them straight from the core of who God is. God is calling us to his kind of life, to his quality of love in Jesus. He's the one summoning us further up and further in to him, into the family of heaven. And because it is him calling us, we have this picture, right? If you want to know who God really is, the clearest picture is, Sunday school class, Jesus. Jesus reveals who God really is. Right? Which means, according to Paul, if you want to know what the quality of our love for one another is supposed to be like, we look to Jesus. And he's not just the picture, he's the power for it too. Right? Because this is not a call into an easier life. Paul begins the passage, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And this is not a call into a perfect body, into a community of flawless and boundless love for one another. If you've been in church for more than a few weeks, you know that already, and I'm just reminding you. Into a real body with scars, with muscles that have never fully healed, with joints that don't work anymore. But because it is the body of Jesus, we can be sustained in that. He's been there before. He took on a body of his own. Not some perfect body, a real human body that got stiff and sore and injured and tired. And he lived in the midst of a real human community of disciples limping with pettiness and rivalry. And yet he lived among them in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with us in love. Before Paul ever became a prisoner for the Lord, Jesus became a prisoner for Paul. And so even though he knows from hard experience how difficult and miserable it can be to be a part of the actual body of Christ, he knows even more deeply what Christ in his body did to be a part of him and to have him be a part of Jesus. The one who calls us to participate in this broken body for the sake of love, out of humility and gentleness and patience, is the one whose body was broken for us, for the sake of love, out of humility and gentleness and patience. And he issues a call worth answering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us. And thank you for showing us the way to answer in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for giving us strength to answer through the work of your Spirit. Help us day by day, moment by moment, to participate, to learn slowly to give to one another what we have received so richly from you, to grow in love. Help us to look and live and love like your Son Jesus on earth as he is in heaven. Amen.